sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake unto them a parable, saying, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And then he says, And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Sometimes we see these parables, and it takes a moment to let your mind wrap around them and grasp them. But Luke, I don't know if many of you were here when Dr. Ed Anthony was taking us through Luke, and he dwelt on this idea of the journey, and that's hung with me so much. But one thing that did help me was to understand how the scriptures are put together, why certain stories and certain phrases are done that way. I'll start over. I forgot to turn on my microphone. But one thing that I learned from that idea of the journey and that process, but that there's a purpose and a reason for what God has given to us in his word. And so now when I read and study, I look for things. I look for words. I look for themes. I look for stories. I look for messages. And one of the things that that I see that Luke is doing here, especially in chapter 5 and chapter 6, is that he's starting a series that of things, events, and stories that will present to us what God is doing in the world in that time. And what he's doing is this transition into the kingdom of God. And when I wrote that, I wrote the question, if you ask, what is the transition to the kingdom of God, and what is it transitioning from, then I'll answer. It's transitioning from the status quo. And that's where they were in Jerusalem, the status quo. Now, just by fortuity, I had been reading and studying ahead in chapter 6. And it turns out that through the mix of things, I now have chapter 5, verse 26 through 39. But in that process of already being studied up and pretty much ready for chapter 6, I learned something. Something caught my eye that I believe is applicable to what we need to know to understand what Luke is doing here. And I want to share that with you this morning. I just want to say I used the word fortuity because I couldn't think of another way to say it, but it's not chance, is it, with God? You know, I know that we've got some confusion and what passages and all that, but that was no chance. I believe God allowed that to happen so that I could see this one thing in chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to take anybody's message who has this chapter 6 and verse 20 as their part of their message, but I want to look at something that caught my eye and I think is very applicable, will help us grasp this. So Luke chapter 6 and verse number 20. And this is an interesting thing. There's two things that stick out. It says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And the thing that stuck out to me was this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, my old brain doesn't work as quick as it normally did when I was younger, but I do still remember things, and I have memory verses that I memorized. And when I read this, my thought was, I didn't memorize stuff out of the Gospel of Luke, but I had memorized stuff out of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is going through the Beatitudes there in chapter 5, and he makes this statement, "Blessed be the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so there's a change in the word. So I immediately start searching that out. Is it the same? I started looking at commentaries, and the commentators, they all seem to think it's the same thing. It's interchangeable. But there are two different words. And the kingdom of heaven, now, again, I'm basing on the Bible that I read and study, so that might be different in other versions. I don't know. But the kingdom of heaven, the word heaven, is something that's heavenly. It's something skyward, something up above us, something glorious. That's what that word means, kingdom of heaven. And we could say it's heaven. It's where Christ reigns, the kingdom of heaven. It's where God is, you see. But then when you read the term kingdom of God, the word's very simple. It's theos. It's God. The kingdom of God. And so I had to figure out what is the difference. And I'm very thankful for someone that pointed me to Vine's Expository Dictionary. And I got to look at him, and he began to expound on this just a little bit. And he kind of explained it in a way that made sense to me. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that will be on earth to represent God. It will be where God's presence is on earth. And the Jews will be the people. It's a specific place, a specific everything. It's one place, right? But the kingdom of God is everywhere. The kingdom of God is, because God is the God of this world, the God of all the planets that surround this world, and the God of all the other universes and all the other bits of space that we can't even comprehend. He's the God of all things. And so you have the kingdom of God. It's everywhere. But it's very interesting as we think about this idea of transitioning from the status quo to the kingdom of God. And what was the status quo? I'm fortunate because last week, or the week before last, I was teaching. And one of the studies that I went through was the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into the promised land. But that in-between place called the wilderness. And when you get to looking at that, and I never actually gave that a lot of thought, but the wilderness was barren. It was fruitless. There was no substance there. There was nothing. There was no food. There was no water. It was a barren land. There was heat. And there was cold. But one thing about the wilderness, God made his presence known to the people of Israel. He made his presence known when they established the tabernacle, they set it up. God sent a pillar of fire. And all night long, there was a pillar of fire. All day long, there was a pillar of cloud. That pillar of fire or cloud rose up and moved, they all packed up and they moved with it. God was in their midst. And he moved into the land of the promised land, across the Jordan and into those areas. I don't know. It doesn't say whether there was still the pillar of fire on the tabernacle or not. I kind of feel like it was. But the presence of God was known. Israel had God in their midst. Sort of like the kingdom of heaven. That's what will be. That's what they gave up. That's what, at the very end, when God finally says, I'm done with you, and he let the enemies take them to other places all over the world until he brought them back. And even when he brought them back, and that 400-some years that came along to where they got to where we are right now, when they were in the land and they had their temple and they had everything, they didn't have God in the midst in the same way. God was always there. God's always watching them. But they didn't have God. If they had God in their midst, Rome would not be their rulers. And that's what they were looking for. And that's what they were promised, that somebody would come, and somebody would come and bring God in their midst again. It was promised the Messiah would come. And how ironic when you get here in the Gospels and you see Christ come and he's in their presence. God in the flesh is in their presence, and they reject him. And they refused him because they were so settled in on what they were doing. They were so settled in on their life and the way they'd done it. The Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees as well, and the scribes and the lawyers and all these that had their status and their presence and their fortunes and all that they had, they were happy with what they were doing. They read the Word of God. They had the Word of God that the world did not have. And they had the temple and they had sacrifices, but they didn't have the presence of God. And see, that's what was lacking. And only after the tribulation, in the time frame, we'll work that out at another time. Only after will they have the kingdom of heaven on earth again. And Israel will be the head and not the tail. But see, that's where we are. So what do we have left? We have the kingdom of God. And when we get to Luke chapter 5, we have these stories. And as Dave went through, I'm not going to rehash Dave's message, but when Dave went over these things, it's kind of fantastic to watch. I never thought about miracles. You know, I like to read fantasy books, you know, with magic and stuff. And it's kind of interesting. A guy, he does magic and it drains him, and he's got to get charged back up before he can do magic again. And you think, when you read through the Bible, you got to be careful not to take and translate that into that. What happens when he heals these people? And you think, he just heals them. A lady touched the hem of his garment and was completely healed after 12 years of suffering. How does that happen? Because he's God the Creator. And God was in the flesh, in this world, in their presence. It's a sad note in John chapter 1, 12. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's where we were. His own received him not. We like what we have, go away. That's it. But then it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, gave the authority to become the sons of God. And we see the transition. The transition now is, I love that song, across the land, right? His word, the cross of his blood is going across the land to everyone. Anyone who trusts and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. And when you're saved, you enter into the kingdom of God. You become a child of God. Why? It's in your heart. God lives in your heart. And everywhere you go, God goes. You can say, every place where my feet stand, I'm in a kingdom of heaven situation. Doesn't it say in Ephesians 2 that we are seated in the heavenlies? You see how close we are to God? What he's done for us? He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. You see, and that's the difference that we have there. And that's where we are. So when we get to this, when we look at these miracles, I want to show sort of what I think Luke is trying to bring out. Not to point out some of the things Dave did, but one thing that I would see, like at the beginning, it was the boatload of a fish. And you just think, I love the phrasing, Lord, we've done this all night. So go ahead, do that. Well, all right, if you say it, we'll do it. And they have fish, more fish. And what does fish mean to a fisherman? Money, right? I mean, they had a boatload of money is what they have. And they have more money than they would have ever had in that short period of time. And it was riches. And it was things that could get them out of debt. It was things that could help pay the creditors and to help pay the tax collectors and all these things. But look at the phrase. This is the only thing I want to pull out from this. In verse number 11, chapter 5, verse 11. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Think about that. What was the status quo? Status quo was to gain riches. The status quo is to make the best of your situation. The status quo was just to keep following these paths and try not to worship idols. Keep the Sabbath. Keep the law. Attend synagogue for the readings of the scriptures. The status quo, all good things, but nothing that would look towards serving God in that sense. But look what happened when they saw this miracle. When they were presented before their very eyes, one who was their creator. And their eyes were open. They actually saw who he was. And it says in verse 11, they forsook all. They forsook their business, their boats, the fish, and they followed him. That's the first picture in this series that we get of showing what the transition looks like. When people became real, when they had purpose, when they had life, when they had love, you see, it's what is brought out. I like Dave, I know he kind of alluded to it a little bit, but this kind of was one of those miracles that in this series of miracles kind of didn't fit in until I got to looking at this. But look what he does on. He goes on to the next miracle, and it was this leper, and this leper come to him and asked him, actually begged him to heal him. He said, if you would, you can, if you would. And he said, I will. Be thou clean. And he touched him, and the leprosy departed from him. And one thing I found about this, and I think it's important that we understand, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, if you've ever heard that phrase. Because when we look at this and we think the status quo, it's not what God's established that's bad. It's the rules. You know, the Pharisees knew that the Jewish people, couldn't do it. So they modified it. They made it palatable. They made it where you're able to do it. And they put in all these little conditions and all these things. They changed the law of God. And the truth of the matter is, nobody can keep the law of God. Nobody is perfect. Nobody can do it. And that's what it was all about, to make them understand that. But they made it palatable, you see. But here's this leper. And what he tells this leper is this: go, show yourself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for testimony unto them. You see, the second miracle that happens is one to show that he is not discounting or discarding the law of Moses. That this is established by God. It's pure and it's right. You see, so we need to understand that. As we've studied in Romans and have been through that in the first chapters, that the law of God is important and it needs to have its right place. But then the next miracle is the man with the palsy. But before the man with the palsy, there was an unnamed multitude of people. You see, and it's like you have this scene after this man with the leprosy, and this whole multitude comes together to be healed in verse 15 by him of their infirmities. And they were all being healed. So you have this leper. The Pharisees could say this was a trick or this was coincidence. But all of a sudden, on the heels of that, is this multitude of people being healed. And how do you, you know, these people are people with people that were sick and got healed, and they knew these people that were really sick and they got healed. You know what I mean? There's no way to say this was just a trick. There's all these people getting healed. And then we have the focus of the story is this one man with palsy. And this one man comes to them, and you remember the story, they let him down, and the Lord, he says, your sins are forgiven. And I find that so interesting. Even the words, what's easier to say? Is your sins are forgiven or to take up your bed and walk? But that you might know, in verse 24, that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. And here he is presenting himself to the nation of Israel, and they reject him. And they were livid with him. But this is the key. So we have these three miracles. We have that leading up. And what it's showing us is that the people that God had entrusted with the leadership, with the shepherding of the nation of Israel as sheep, those people have failed him. And they continue to fail him, and they cannot serve him in the new kingdom. They don't have the ability. They've rejected that. And so we have this idea with Matthew, with Levi, coming up. You see, he was one. You had the men, the fishermen, who followed him. And they were part of what we would call the new leadership, the new shepherds, the apostles. Apostles were missionaries. That's what the word means. But these were named apostles so that they had authority to make rules, so to speak. They had authority to speak on the behalf of God. And they had authority to basically speak the word of God. And one of these men is Matthew in verse 27. And I like this. After these things, and so we transition now in this thought of he was dealing with the Pharisees. Now he's showing that he's establishing a new leadership for a new kingdom, a kingdom that they have not experienced, the kingdom of God. And after these things, they went forth. He went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. You know, I stopped and I broke this down for me because I thought about my own life of when I came to know the Lord. And I asked these questions about Matthew. What was it that would make a Jew who despised Gentiles and despised the Roman government, what would make them want to be a tax collector for that nation? You know, I don't know. Well, greed's one of them, obviously, because it's well known that the publicans, they did all this under the table stuff, and they made money by cheating their own people when they collected taxes. But if you think about what was going on in the nation, there was no real power of God there. And it would be easy to kind of just say, well, it really doesn't matter. I can do this job, make a ton of money. But what is it that would cause this man, Matthew, to listen to these words, follow me? Just a random thing. Was it random? That's the key. Was it random? You see, I look at my own life and I think about what occurred in my life. And I've said this before, I don't even know why I was sitting in church. I don't know why I was listening to things. I don't know why I was hanging out with Christians. I really don't know why. But I was, because there were things. One of the things, I'll just share this quick thought with you that I've shared with people in Birmingham about the wilderness, is I got a whole different idea now after studying that. But I used to think coming out of the Egypt was salvation, you know, the Red Sea and all that. But we don't come out of salvation, I mean, out of Egypt, the world, and get saved and come into the wilderness, do we? We don't go into the wilderness where it's barren and dry and no food and no water. No. We come out of the wilderness. We come out of the wilderness and we go into salvation where there's equally important, there's battles and all that stuff. That's all true. But what the wilderness I felt like, and a good analogy is, when you come out of Egypt, God has taken and got you to see, you might call it being woke, to see the darkness of the world. You see, they were in the world, right? And they were living their lives. They were slaves, and they were kind of just living their life. You know, they could have just little by little moved out of Egypt, but they were living their lives. And they had their pleasant things, because we'll see it later in the wilderness. But all of a sudden, they could see the darkness. You know, 400 years, they were in Egypt. Well, 430-something years. They were in Egypt. And they didn't have Moses at that time until the end. They didn't have their father for that long. And they didn't have Joseph. And they were just living their life and the world until their eyes were opened. And Moses came along and he showed them signs and wonders, and he had the signs and the wonders in Egypt, and he had all this stuff. And then there's a God, and you go through the Red Sea, you see the miracles, you see that God is real, but now you're in this wilderness. You're in the wilderness where there's nothing. And yet there's water and there's food provided by God. The Word of God, the water, and the gospel. You know, I got that from manna. It hit me that manna is like coriander seed, the seed, the Word of God. But you see, I wonder if Matthew was in that point where his eyes were open and he saw, this is wrong. This whole thing is wrong, and you're out of sorts. You see, and then here comes this one that he's obviously has had to heard of. He's had to have heard of all the miracles that he had done. The news and all that had to come his way, and he had to see. And here was that one. You imagine that? If the King of Kings, the Messiah, was literally in the world, and you're one of these Jewish people, you wouldn't expect him to come to you. You would expect him to go to the high priest, to go to the leaders there, and you would expect him to do that, but to come to you and say, follow me, what would you do? If the King of Kings asked you to follow him, what would you do? Isn't that what our answer is in salvation? That we to some point, like I did, I really didn't know why I was here, but he had opened my eyes to show me that the life I was living, the life I had, was all worthless. It was all dead. It was all barren. There was nothing to grope for, to hold on to, nothing to bring pleasure in my life, until the day when I heard the gospel in the way I understood. Maybe these words, follow me. Isn't that all? This simple thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it says he left all. Isn't that what the disciples did? He left all, rose up, and followed him. There's that picture again. That's what it looks like in the kingdom of God. You see? And then you go on, and Levi continues. And it says he made him a great feast. Made the Lord a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans, sinners, and others sat with them. And think about that. It was a time I led my good friend to the Lord after I got saved. He was still in prison. And after he got out and we was attending church and doing things, me and him went to all of our old friends. And we wanted to share the gospel with them. That was our heart's desire. You know, think about this. This is a whole crowd of publicans. I can only imagine prior dinners together of them sitting around cutting up, joking about the different ways that they were cheating their people out of their money. Can you imagine that? The conversation? Now this man has all of his buddies, all of his publican friends, and he wants to show them something better. He wants to show them real riches. He wants to show them real peace, real joy, real purpose in life. And he invites the Lord, he makes a dinner and he invites his friends. Isn't that something? Isn't that what we do? Don't we have the desire? I was telling Michael, I was just reading the prayer request for him and the group that would go and hand out tracts. Isn't that what we do that for? That we can tell others about this one who is so wonderful. And the blessing that comes by knowing him. And the prosperity of heart and soul by knowing him. You see, and I think it's interesting. But, of course, here comes the old crew, the old leaders, the scribes. And it says they're scribes and Pharisees. And they murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners, the lowest of the low?" Why? You know, isn't that what the Messiah is going to do, going to come back and come to us? Why do you go to the publicans and sinners? And the quick answer is, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You see, there's nothing like preaching the gospel to somebody who is at the end. You know, I used to broadcast at a radio station, and one of the programs we played was Unshackled. I know some of you are familiar with Unshackled, but it's just story after story like that, where a man or a woman had gotten to the very end of their life, did nothing to hold on to, desperate, and the gospel comes in their life and brings hope and peace and joy in their life. You see, they that are whole don't need. You think that you're okay. If you get to the point where you realize you're a sinner, I'll be there for you. That's the way it is. People don't come because they don't think they need it. But at some point, if their eyes open and they see the wilderness, they'll realize that they're lost and they need a Savior. You see, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then he asked them this question. So they're going to question him on doctrine now, and on practice. And he says unto him, "Why do your disciples of John, they fast, they make prayers, and likewise the Pharisees, those their disciples, they do the same thing. But you, your disciples, eat and drink. They party." It's not really party, they celebrate. He says, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast," in verse 34, "while the bridegroom is with them?" And we just have to stop and just kind of reword that just to kind of grasp this. He says, can you make the children who have been waiting so long for me to come to fast while I'm here? You see, they've gone through their trials. They've gone through all their stuff. They've waited and they've fasted, and I'm in their presence now. The Messiah has come. Can you imagine any greater thing to celebrate? We see him coming as a babe, and we make this great ado for the one who came as a babe. And we have Christmas, and we have celebrations, and it's rightfully so. Yes, God came into this world, but the Jews have waited and waited for the Messiah. And here's that baby grown up in their presence, showing them with signs and wonders and speech and teaching and all these things that he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And all these that have turned to him and followed him, yes, they're going to celebrate. Yes, they're going to eat and drink because he's with them. But he says in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. And when I was reading and studying this, the verses that came to my mind was John 14, 1, 2, where it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, we anchor in Christ. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, he says there is a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. When they take me, imagine seeing your Messiah, seeing this one with such marvelous power, the one who can heal, the one who can raise people from the dead, be taken and bruised, to see him hanging on a cross, to see him beaten so badly. How can this one ever be beaten like that, much less be nailed to a cross, much less die physically? How can my Messiah die? He says, I go, don't be troubled, I go to prepare a place for you. You see, there's coming a day when there'll be fasting, when there'll be sadness, when there'll be trusting and searching and serving. You see, but not these days that we're reading about. And that's why the disciples, they celebrated with Christ. They ate and they drank. There was no need to fast. Just in the last couple of minutes to give you this parable, it's done in three parts. And I just want to look at the three different parts. One is patching an old garment with a piece of a new garment. So it's just this common sense to me. I don't know about you. I grew up, I was a little boy in the 60s, if you can imagine that. And I'd get a new pair of dungarees. And if you don't know what dungarees are, they're jeans. And I was a boy, and I climbed trees. I lived in the ditch in the back of my house. I climbed trees. I crawled around the ground. I rolled around the grass. And it wasn't long before my bright, shiny, crisp, with the crease dungarees were mushed. There was grass stains and mud stains and blood stains and bark stains and sap. But after a little while, I got to crawling around and all that. I did everything. My knees had holes in them. And yes, these were not pre-holed jeans. They were not pre-washed jeans or pre-dirty jeans. These are brand new jeans that I'd wear out. My mom had this unique thing. It was these patches. I don't know, do they still have these where they patch the knee of the pants? If they don't, then if I'm saying this and you don't know what I'm talking about, then I know I'm older than most of you. Dave probably knows. But she'd patch my knees, and there was this big, shiny, brand new piece of dungaree on my knee. And the rest of it looked like I just came out of the pauper's house. But it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't work. And that's what he says. If you take that, you're going to rent the new garment to get the piece. You're going to mess up the old one because it's not going to look right. It's just not going to agree. It's not going to work. Here's the thing. Old and new, that's what he's contrasting. The old and new have no joint. They have no relationship. The old way, what they had and what they were clinging to and what they were guarding has no place in the new. And that's what he's saying to them. He says, his second thing, verse 37, that you don't put new wine in old bottles. Now, I don't know how many times I read this as a young Christian and thought, bottles can't burst with wine. But he's talking about leather skin bottles. So back then they didn't have glass bottles, I guess. So he's talking about leather bottles. So you know what happens with leather. After a while, it gets dry and brittle and rigid. I think rigid is the best word for the analogy. And that's what he's saying. If you take new wine that's going to ferment and expand and gas, you're going to take those dry, rigid bottles of leather and crack them, and all the new wine is going to be flowed out, and everything's going to be ruined, the bottles and the wine. You see, you got to take new wine and put it in new bottles, and then everything's good. You see, you can't mix the old with the new. And in this, he moves it further and says the old is rigid. There's no room to expand. You've made it rigid. You see, so then he goes in verse 39, the last thing, no man having drunk old wine straightway desires the new, for he says, the old is better. You ever been stuck in a rut where the old is better? Maybe y'all say that about me with my Bible, but sometimes I like old things. But that was the problem with the old that he's trying to get at with these leaders in Israel, that there's new wine. You've waited and waited and waited. What did you think it was going to be like when the Messiah showed up? Did you think he was going to ride in on a white horse, that he single-handedly was going to defeat Rome, and that he was going to establish the throne of David, and everything would be prosperous for the... What did you think was going to happen? But you've got evidence that God is in your midst, and you've refused him. That's because the old will never want to drink the new. May it be so that each one of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, just from the songs that was shared with us and from this piece where God is going out into this world, calling us into his kingdom. I find it so marvelous, the fact that God would want me, I say it all the time because I mean it, that God would want me as his child, that he would want me in his heaven, that he has the power, because of what Christ did at Calvary, by taking all of my sin, bearing my sin in his body on the tree, I can rightfully sit in heaven with him. It's a marvelous thing. It's a treasure I think it's worth sharing, right? Because there's so much of it. Who was it said this morning, Mike, Dave, that there's this gushing and flowing of his grace. There's so much of it. We don't have to hoard it. We can go and tell everybody all across the land. That's closing prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Father, we thank you for giving us wisdom and understanding of your word. And we just pray that you'll help us to not just learn these things, but to allow you to live them through us. And we praise you and we give you thanks for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.